So we're now recording. Yeah,
thanks,
thank
Stephen.
You for the reminder.
Yes. Okay, as early as this coming Friday, July 17, and before 5th August, the next generation Mars rover, Perseverance, will begin its seven-month journey to Mars. The agenda for this rover is nothing short of spectacular. What do you believe will be some of the most significant science gleaned from this mission?
Well, I think we're going to get a more accurate understanding of the relative abundances of elements in the Martian soil. We already know, for example, that sulfur is 60 times more abundant than it is in Earth's crust, but it'd be really good to actually get some measurements of the other elements and what kind of compounds are there. So that's what I'm most looking forward to. I think this is one where they're actually going to have a little miniature helicopter, a drone, that's going to be able to go out and explore. So that might be interesting that to actually see what the atmosphere will sustain in that way. So, and hopefully it'll avoid a major dust storm, because that's the big risk. If you get a huge dust storm, it could quickly degrade things. But we've been lucky so far. So hopefully we're going to get a lot of good science out of this. But of course, the major mission is they're going to try to find the chemicals that might be relevant to the origin of life. And I suspect they're not going to find anything more than what we've already found in dense molecular clouds and in comets. But it'll be interesting to see what's there. And Mars, after all, is close enough to Earth where it's received a considerable payload of Earth microbes through meteoritic transport. There's a long shot we might actually be able to discover the remains of Earth life on Mars. So that could be quite exciting. But the calculation is that we're only looking at 200 kilograms of Earth soil on the surface of Mars for every 100 square kilometers. So it will be a long shot if we can actually find that. And of course, I'm predicting when they do find that, they're going to claim that life originated on Mars. But hey, if it's got the same characteristics what we see here in Earth microbes, then we know it's from Earth. And then moreover, we already know that kind of transport is actually fairly efficient. If we do find that, it'd be really good to compare it with what we discover on future lunar missions, because the moon has over 100 times as much Earth material as Mars does. So being able to compare the two could be quite interesting.
Thank you, Hugh. We have another question from, looks like, Chris Thompson from Anchorage. Hugh, what was God's purpose in creating the dinosaurs? And also, what the other life forms that were deemed not to be consumed in the Mosaic era laws and regulations?
Well, you can go to Psalm 104, which implies, as you read through the whole psalm, that God is packing our planet with as much life as possible, with as much diversity as possible, which means when the geology of Earth's surface changes, we can anticipate that we're going to see a different ecosystem than we saw before. And, the dinosaur era, or years, there were three of them, is that time between 250 million years ago and 66 million years ago, when much of the Earth's continental land masses were very large, shallow seas. And I believe the Creator took advantage of those shallow seas to create land creatures that the current conditions of the Earth could not sustain. I mean, without water support, the largest land animal you can have is about the size of an elephant. As we notice today, we actually have animals at the very top of what the laws of physics will permit. But if you've got water buoyancy, then it's possible to have much larger animals. And that explains why you had creatures weighing in at 80 tons during the dinosaur times, because there was actually these large shallow seas which permitted creatures to be that size. And the reason why I believe God was purposely packing the Earth with as much life as possible and as diverse as possible is to, as quickly as possible, build up all the biodeposits that would be needed to launch and sustain human civilization. I mean, what we see in the crust of the Earth is well over 76 quadrillion tons of biodeposits. I mean, coal, oil, natural gas come to mind, but limestone and marble actually are far more abundant than all the fossil fuels that are in the crust of the earth. But they came from previous generations of life. And it literally takes packing the earth with as much life as possible, as diverse as possible, as long as the conditions of the solar system will permit, to get the necessary biodeposits so that we can have billions of humans enjoying high technology global civilization.
Thank you. We have a question from Doug McComb from Monrovia. He's heard you in the past explain your views about why mankind was created by God. And he'd like you to explain that. Particularly, he said that your answer has something to do with the creation of mankind being involved in settling the matter of evil with Satan and his cohorts. Could you please explain that answer? And for Doug, we do have the record button on, so it's ready for you.
Okay. Well, I devoted a whole book to that, why the universe is the way it is, making the point that God created two species of intelligent beings, maybe more, but we know of two that are mentioned in the Bible, angels and us human beings, and that God's intent in creating human beings, one of God's intents, I mean, I think there's at least a dozen different reasons why God created human beings in the manner he did and the time that he did. But as we see in scripture, a key reason why God did was to be a tool in his hands to bring about the eradication of evil and suffering, while at the same time he enhances the free will capability of spiritual beings, that would be us and the angels, to be able to experience and express love to one another. Yeah, that to me is the amazing thing about the universe in which we live and our human species, is that God has so designed everything in such a way that evil can be eradicated, while our free will capability to enjoy and experience love is actually enhanced rather than diminished. God didn't want robots, but it required a brief introduction and exposure of human beings to evil to make that possible. I call it brief because God evidently has taken care of the problem of evil in just a few tens of thousands of years in the context of a universe that's 14 billion years old. Yeah, but details are in why the universe is the way it is. And I've used that book frequently to give to people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, and I've seen numbers of them come to faith in Christ just through reading that book. Because, you know, the problem of evil is a major stumbling block for many people who are not yet believers.
Thank you. We have a question from Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas. Researchers searching through data from the Dark Energy Survey have discovered 139 new minor planets orbiting the Sun. These worlds, called trans-Neptunian objects, orbit beyond Neptune. Some astronomers are estimating there may be 100,000 trans-Neptunian objects waiting to be discovered. What purpose or purposes do these TNOs serve?
Good question. I'm actually going to be hitting that either today or next week in the teaching time for this class. Just the amazing fine-tuning design we see in the five belts of asteroids and comets that orbit about the Sun. And you know, there's beyond the orbit of Neptune, there are several asteroid belts. There's three asteroid comet belts that exist beyond there. And when they talk about these trans-Neptunian objects, they're usually focused on the larger ones. And so the numbers you hear bandied about that they think they're going to discover 100,000, there's way more than 100,000. But what they usually mean is 100,000 beyond a certain size, say beyond 10 kilometers in diameter. I'm not sure exactly what the number is in terms of the size in which they make that distinction. But yes, what's interesting is that it looks like there are at least 30 bodies beyond the orbit of Neptune that will approximate the size of Pluto. I mean, that's a major reason why Pluto got demoted from being a planet to being what they call a planetoid, or you know, a minor planet, because it's so much smaller than the eight planets in our solar system. Keep in mind, when Pluto was first discovered, astronomers grossly overestimated its size. now that we realize is more like the size of the major moons that orbit the solar system bodies, and that we're finding asteroids that are actually larger than Pluto, we realize we need to come up with a new category. So we're not finding planets, but they are finding reasonably large objects. And what's difficult is actually trying to determine what they're composed of. The thinking amongst most astronomers that they're probably like major comets, numbers dominated by volatiles, dominated by frozen water, frozen carbon dioxide, and frozen carbon monoxide, and methane, for example. Although there is a possibility we could find some asteroids like we do in the main belt of asteroids. I'll be sharing either today or next week that actually what we call the main belt of asteroids is likely the smallest of the asteroid comet belts orbiting our solar system. That's the closest one to us, but it's not the major one. The Oort cloud, for example, may contain literally hundreds of millions, if not billions, of objects. So that actually goes out to about 2 trillion miles away from the sun. There's a follow-up. I'll be happy to deal with it, but maybe that is sufficient. We'll see.
If a follow-up comes in, we'll let you know. There aren't any pending questions open right now, but I have one, which is there anything that's come up this week in the popular media that you've looked at and wish you could answer more quickly?
In the popular media. I've been spending this past week reading the scientific literature relevant to planets and asteroids. So I haven't been paying that much attention to the popular literature. Probably the big news and is that there is a bright comet. Matter of fact, I got to see it this morning at 10 minutes before 5 a.m. It's quite bright. I was able to see it easily with the naked eye in spite of the twilight that was surrounding it. And within the next 2 weeks, it's going to get significantly brighter. I wasn't able to see the tail, but you can definitely see a tail with a pair of binoculars. And this is classified as the most spectacular comet to be visible here on Earth in the past quarter century. Personally, I have seen comets as bright in the sky, such as the brightest object next to the moon. I've seen them literally a full moon diameter. So yeah, there's been some really spectacular comets that were visible in the 20th century, but this ranks as the best one in the 21st century. So I'd encourage everybody, don't miss it. You need to get up early in the morning, but it's worth getting up early in the morning to see it. Just look in the direction of the rising sun. Again, about an hour to an hour and a half before sunrise is the best time to see it. It'll be low on the horizon, but it's going to be climbing up in the sky. And by a couple of weeks from now, 1 week to 2 weeks, you should be able to see it in complete darkness. And it really should be spectacular.
Hugh, will that comet be available, or excuse me, visible in the southern hemisphere, like in Argentina?
It's more visible in the northern hemisphere. So I would have to check to see what parts of Argentina be visible from. Southern parts, definitely not. But the northern parts, there might be a chance. I'll have to check. And there's actually quite a bit online. So people who live south of the equator, I would tell them, go online. There's actually a website that tells you the best time to look, depending where you live in the world. But yeah, this is really favoring those of us who live in the northern hemisphere. And I know we got people who participate in the class in New Zealand and in South America. So yeah, it may be a little more challenging for them.
Well, we have at least one from Buenos Aires. So welcome, Alejandro.
Oh, well, welcome, Alejandro. You've really been a major assistance to us at Reasons to Believe. He's our best translator of our material into Spanish. So I'm glad to have him back, and I'm really hoping we can get a chapter going there in Buenos Aires. So.
Well, he says it's lovely to be participating.
Great.
Thank you. And the timing is great on this one because now it's open for Hugh to begin his class session. For all those who just joined us, you've had the past 15 minutes of the Q&A period that occurs between 10:30 and 10:45 Pacific Daylight Time to catch up on questions that were not answered the previous week, and also new questions that, might show up in that period. So if you have more questions and the questions that were that came up there that weren't answered, we'll get to those after Hugh Ross is done with his lecture. So with that, Hugh, it's all yours.
Okay, well, thank you. And let me take over the share feature here. Yeah, once again, if you haven't seen the comet yet, it's definitely worth looking at. And it is scheduled to get brighter and more prominent in the next few days. So I'm trying to remember the comet's name, but if you just go online and look for comet, you should be able to find it. And, you know, I had I'll just share this briefly. I had an interesting experience this past week where I debated a young Earth creationist leader, and I learned an important lesson. It was one of those leaders that I would describe as being a hyper-presuppositionalist. And so I was really focused on presenting scientific evidence and biblical evidence from my old Earth creationist perspective. And what I realized is I was engaging someone who is so locked into a presuppositional worldview that evidence that countered his position simply didn't count, whether it was biblical evidence or scientific evidence. And so I recognize that that's not true of all young Earth creationist leaders. I've had really pleasant opportunities in dialoguing with them. And to really have an open debate, both sides have to agree that their position is potentially falsifiable by evidence. And but I'm now realizing that within the young Earth community, and especially too within the atheistic community, there are people who are so locked into a presuppositional perspective that any evidence that potentially counters their presuppositions are simply discounted and dismissed. And I find it rather ironic that a number of the atheists I debated actually take the same perspective as many of the young Earth creationists I debated. On the atheist side, they basically begin with a presupposition. We know beyond any shadow of doubt there is no God. Therefore, we got to force fit all evidence that comes to us into that paradigm, whether we're questioning that presupposition. And likewise, in the young Earth creationist community, there are those individuals who are so utterly persuaded that the earth must be young, that any evidence, biblical or scientific, that potentially could contradict that or refute it or call into question is simply dismissed. In which case, I think it's really valuable to talk about the problems of taking that kind of hyper-presuppositional perspective. Bottom line is it means you really can't trust anything in the sense that if you take that perspective, it's possible that the memories that are in your brain really didn't come there from your own personal experiences. So just showing the logical problems you come up with from that kind of a strict presuppositional view, I think is really the way to go. Hopefully next time I run into this, I'll recognize it before I get too deep into trying to present evidences for my position. Anyway, enough said about that. We're gonna get into this right now, and you can get free chapters of all my books. We're mentioning Why the Universe is the Way It Is earlier. You can get a free chapter at reasons.org. And of course, my latest book, Weathering Climate Change. And I think about 10 other books are available. I'm going to quickly review where we left off last week and then jump into the new material. Began with a Bible verse, Psalm 24:1, 1 Corinthians 10:26, where God said, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." That actually applies to the entire universe. The universe is the Lord's and everything in it. He's the author of it all. And therefore, with respect to the planets we've been talking about, I'm saying we can actually apply that to every planet in our solar system. Jupiter is the Lord's and everything about it and all who depend upon it. And as we'll be sharing here, we literally do depend on Jupiter being exactly the way God designed it. And not just Jupiter, but that's true of all eight of the planets in our solar system. Saturn is the Lord's and everything in it and about it and all who depend upon it. And without Saturn, we would be in big trouble. And last week, just basically shared with you how different the gas giant planets. Gas giants are defined as any planet bigger than, as the same size as Mars or as Saturn or larger than Saturn. Saturn comes in at a little less than 30% of the mass of Jupiter. So any planet that is more than 30% the mass of Jupiter, we call the giant. But this just shows you how different is the population of giants, gas giant planets, and extra solar planetary systems than they are in our solar system. Our solar system only has cold giants, that is, giant planets that orbit between 5 and 30 times the distance that Earth orbits the sun, whereas we see it's quite different in exoplanetary systems. Interestingly, we found exoplanetary or gas giants in exoplanetary systems at all distances, some of them actually much closer to their host star than Mercury is, some between the orbit of Earth and Jupiter, and then some far more distant than even Neptune. And so we kind of looked statistically at the differences between the gas giants in exoplanetary systems and those in our solar system, how these cold giants make up just 4% in exoplanetary systems, 100% in our solar system. Again, we video record every class. So if you weren't here last week, you can download the recording and get all this information. But this is really making the point that we see a major difference in the gas giant planets in exoplanetary systems than we do in our solar system. And last week, we briefly came up with this definition of eccentricity. And I'm going to repeat this because I made a mistake in last week's talk that I want to correct. And you're going to need to understand this, is that all planets orbit about their host stars in an elliptical orbit. That was one of the major contributions of Isaac Newton, that if they're governed by the force of gravity, the orbit will be elliptical. And then we define the shape of the ellipse by its eccentricity. And the eccentricity is really defined as being the distance between the center of the ellipse and one of the foci divided by what we call the semi-major axis. Which is the longest axis of the orbit, half that axis. So that's the eccentricity. If it's a perfect circle, the eccentricity is zero. If its eccentricity is one, it's a line. And last week, this is accurate. I showed you this last week, which shows you the eccentricity of planet Earth. And planet Earth's eccentricity just does change over a period. There's actually several variations in the change of the shape of Earth's orbit, some with a period of several million years, all the way down to a period of about 100,000 years. And so it varies very slightly, but in both cases, the variation departure from a circle is not very great. And we noted that when we look at the gas giant planets in our solar system, they have highly circular orbits. The eccentricity average is about 0.03 or 4, so very close to being circles. Whereas when we look at the gas giant planets in exoplanetary systems, they literally average to be 0.26. And last week I basically showed you what that orbit would look like. And actually it's way more eccentric than what I showed you last week. So this is what an eccentric orbit of about 0.26 would look like. And this is a real problem for any exoplanetary system in the context of life, because you've got these massive planets coming in close to their host star and going far out. And what this does is it generates orbital chaos for smaller planets in that system. So that's a major reason why life is possible in the solar system, but not in these exoplanetary systems that have been discovered so far. You say, well, how many have been discovered so far? Well, as of yesterday, the total number of known planetary systems is 3,164. So we got a significant database. Obviously, we're going to be discovering thousands more with these new spacecraft that have recently been launched. But even the database we have now actually gives us a lot of information on what we can expect in these exoplanetary systems, and likewise, what's special about our solar system. And then, again, this is was covered last week, is that there was a lot of excitement in the astronomical community because they said we've actually found a twin of one of the solar system bodies, namely a planet in the Upsilon Andromeda system that is about 6% more massive, or a little more massive than that, than Jupiter. It's got about the same orbit and about the same eccentricity. But as I mentioned last week, this was discovered by looking at the Lick Observatory database of the past several decades, but a group of astronomers examined that database and noticed there's a major instrument change. And when they looked at how that instrument change affected the observations, lo and behold, they came up with a 99.9% probability that this planet actually does not exist. And so it's now been demoted. Pluto, if you like, is no longer considered to have this orbit or this mass. They're still looking at the Lick data, the possibility that there might be a fourth planet orbiting the Upsilon Andromeda system. But as I mentioned last week, even if this planet were to prove to be real, it wouldn't really be a Jupiter twin, because there are two more planets in the same system that are far more massive than Jupiter, 10 times and 14 times more massive than Jupiter, and actually orbiting closer. And that's a key feature of Jupiter. It's not just its mass and its orbit and its eccentricity. The fact is it's the most massive planet in its system, and it's and as a gas giant, it orbits its host star more closely than all the other gas giants in the system. So what I've done, now that quote Jupiter twin has been dropped, we now realize it really isn't a Jupiter twin. What I've done is I've actually looked at the database of known gas giant planets, and there's really quite a huge population of them, and said, okay, given that Upsilon Andromeda D is no longer considered to even exist, let alone match the properties of Jupiter, what is the best Jupiter twin that we now have to date? And so this is new material. This is something I've been analyzing these past several days, going through both the NASA catalog of gas giant planets and the one that's maintained by the Paris Observatory. And if you want to look into these catalogs yourself, all you need to do is put exoplanet catalog into a search engine. Both of them will pop up. In my opinion, the ones managed by the exoplanet team at the Paris Observatory is actually more useful, because they've made it searchable. You can actually go through their entire database and select out the kinds of planets you want to see. And a lot of what I've been sharing last week and this week comes from that analysis. And as I mentioned last week, this is original to us here at Reasons to Believe. No one in the scientific literature has done this kind of analysis anywhere in the past 2 years. 2 years ago, there was one done, but nowhere to the extent that I'm revealing to you here in this class. And all this material will be going into my next book, a book that's tentatively titled Interior Designs. And that's not my title, but our marketing team thought, gee, we might actually get to pick up some people who might be thinking about redoing the interior of their home, then actually surprise them with all this fine-tuning evidence about galaxies and stars and planets, asteroids, and the interior of our Earth. We'll see. I'm not sure that marketing trick will work, but we'll see. But what you see here is, now that Upsilon Andromeda E is no longer a candidate, what are the best Jupiter analogs we see? And what you see here, the masses are all relative to Jupiter. And so this shows you that we've really not been able to find any gas giant planet in the exoplanetary catalog that comes anywhere close to the mass of a Jupiter. The one that comes the closest is BLG001b. As you can see, it's 28% bigger. And it actually could be a little more massive, but we know it's not less massive than that. And it orbits significantly closer to its host star than Jupiter does. And I don't have the eccentricities where astronomers have not been able to measure them. We only have the eccentricity of one of these Jupiter analogs that's been measured. And all of these detections, unless you otherwise see a note here, it's the only planet that's been discovered in the system. So only BLG0026LC actually has another planet in the system, and it's got a Neptune that orbits interior to it. And incidentally, if you get a Neptune planet orbiting interior to 4 astronomical units, that's going to be a big problem for any potential life support planet. The combination of that plus a gas giant is guaranteed to generate orbital chaos that will make that planet uninhabitable. And what this basically shows you here is none of these, quote, best Jupiter analogs comes even close to matching the characteristics of Jupiter. So we really don't have a Jupiter twin. You say, well, what about Saturn? What have we got for Saturn? This, by the way, is the best image I've ever found of Saturn on the website. It was taken by the Cassini mission. And the Cassini has literally taken hundreds of images of Saturn, but it was mainly focused on trying to get images of the moons of Saturn and of the rings. But this is one of the images that actually gets the entire planet plus the ring system. It also picks up a few moons. I think you can easily see a moon above the ring system off to the left. And a Titan shows up down to the bottom, just below the left edge of the ring. You'll see a little dark sphere there. That's the moon Titan, one of the biggest moons in the solar system, actually larger than our own moon that orbits the Earth. But again, there's a number of Saturn-type planets that have been discovered by astronomers, but these are the best Saturn analogs that have been discovered to date. And again, the masses here are all relative to Jupiter. So Saturn comes in at 29.9% the mass of Jupiter. And the distances here, as they were for Jupiter, are in astronomical units. If you don't remember that definition, one astronomical unit is equivalent to the semi-major axis of the Earth. And so it's the distance between the Earth and the Sun. So Saturn comes in at just under 10 times or 10 astronomical units. And there you can see it's got a close to circular orbit. Its eccentricity is low. But again, what you notice here is kind of just like Jupiter, we're not really finding any planets of a similar mass as Jupiter. The closest we see are the two at the bottom, Hoggle-109LC and BLG-0838B. We got Hoggle-109LC coming in at 0.271 times the mass of a Jupiter. So it comes the closest to matching Jupiter. But look how close it orbits its star. So it orbits its star at half the distance less than half the distance that Saturn orbits the Sun. And then notice it's got a really big eccentricity. And so its eccentricity of 0.15, again, would generate orbital chaos for small rocky planets. And in particular, it's got a Jupiter-sized planet, actually bigger than Jupiter, that orbits even closer than it does. So yeah, definitely this would be a real problem for rocky planets, where you got these two planets orbiting closely. So again, it's just like with Jupiter. We really see nothing that comes anywhere close to matching the features. We have just one planet that has roughly the same orbital distance, but the mass is way off. And moreover, we can't detect any other gas giants in the system. And it's something we're going to find out in a little while, is that what's really crucial for the possibility of life in our solar system is that we have four planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, of just the right mass, just the right orbital distance, and just the right orbital shape to ensure that advanced life is possible on Earth. And you literally need all four. Jupiter by itself won't work. Saturn by itself won't work. Saturn and Jupiter by themselves will not work. All four are crucial. So we'll be getting to that within a few minutes. Okay. What about analogs for Uranus and Neptune? And so what I show at the top here are the masses of Uranus and Neptune relative to the mass of Jupiter. So it comes in at about 5% in each case. And you can see the orbital distance, 19 astronomical units and 30 astronomical units. The eccentricity of Uranus is 0.046. Neptune's is also well known. I just forgot to type it in, so my apologies there. I will fix this slide. Its eccentricity, it's actually got the most circular orbit of any planet in the solar system. So its eccentricity is 0.00 something. So virtually, and there's a reason why it is so circular, because Neptune got kicked out from its birth location way out to an orbital distance of 30 astronomical units. And it was that ejection that actually worked to circularize its orbit. So its orbit at one time was quite eccentric, but because of what happened to it, it wound up with a circular orbit. That's also something we'll be digging into in a little more detail, is how it is that Uranus, Neptune, Jupiter, and Saturn got such circular orbits. But I want to show you these are the four planets. And incidentally, nothing else comes anywhere close to matching the properties of Uranus and Neptune besides these four. So these four are by far and away the best examples of an analog to Uranus or Neptune. And as you can see, we have just one that comes in at roughly the same mass, but notice how close it orbits its host star, four astronomical units rather than 20 or 30 astronomical units. And while the others we see are significantly more massive, we do have one that orbits almost as far out as Uranus. That's BLG092LAB. But notice how much more massive it is, about four times the mass. So once again, in fact, this is even more radically different than we see for Jupiter and Saturn. So what we found for Jupiter and Saturn was closer, still nowhere close. This one is even more radically different. And actually, I thought you might be interested in the best Earth analogs that have been found. The reason why is you get a lot of this coming up in the scientific literature. It's like there's been a three-decade-long search to go through all these exoplanetary discoveries and try to find the best analog of the Earth. In fact, these new spacecraft that have been launched, they've been launched with that exact mission. The goal, the Holy Grail, is to find a twin of the Earth. But these are the best that have been found so far. And only one comes close to matching the orbit of the Earth. That's BLG1195LB, where its orbit is 16% greater than that of the Earth. But notice how massive it is, 1.43. That's massive enough that it doesn't really qualify as a rocky planet. Any planet more massive than, say, 1.2 times the mass of the Earth is bound to have a very heavy atmosphere and or hydrosphere. And so we refer to planets this massive as being super-Earths. And the super-Earths, unlike the rocky planets, have a huge quantity of volatiles, water and gases. And so it's really not an... And likewise, Kepler-186f, this was touted in the scientific literature as a really good Earth twin, mainly because they mismeasured its radius. So the first time it was discovered, the measurement in its radius was like 1.08. It's only 8% larger than that of the Earth. But we now know that radius measurement was an error. It's actually 31% bigger than the diameter of the Earth. And that, again, puts it in the super Earth category. Its mass hasn't yet been measured, but given its diameter, we know it's a super Earth. And also, there's another super Earth in the same system. There's rocky planets in the same system, and there's quite a few planets. I mean, that F tells you that there's been at least five planets in that same system of Kepler-186. And incidentally, you can go online and just go for multi-planet systems, and it'll pop up a complete list of all the multi-planetary systems that have been discovered so far, and it'll give you all the details of the planets in the system. But again, when you look at the Kepler-186 system, the array of planets it has is nothing like the array of the rocky planets in our solar system. And yeah, it's got at least two of these super Earths in the system. And then we do have one with a similar radius. That's Kepler-1649c. Most astronomers actually think this is the best Earth twin discovered to date, but notice how closely it orbits its star. Just 0.065 astronomical units, so 6.5% of the distance of the Earth orbiting the Sun. And it's got a rocky planet that's actually closer to orbiting the Sun than it does. And I'll be explaining in a few minutes how, I mean, we discussed this 2 weeks ago, how what's common exoplanetary system is you get this huge population of rocky planets orbiting very close to the host star, much closer than Mercury orbits our star. I'm actually going to be showing the reason why that's not the case for the solar system. The solar system, we now know, likely also had a large population of rocky planets orbiting very close to the star. But it's because of what happened to Jupiter and Saturn in particular that those rocky planets no longer exist. I put Venus at the bottom, and no one in astronomy would ever think of Venus as being an Earth twin. We do call it the sister planet of Earth, but we notice is that if you compare Venus to these other five best Earth analogs found outside of the solar system, Venus is a far better analog than any of these other five. I mean, its mass is most similar. It's got the closest mass. Its diameter is the most similar. Its distance, orbital distance, is the most similar. Its eccentricity is the most similar. Again, very close to a circular orbit. So Venus is by far and away the best solar or Earth analog that's yet been discovered. And yet no one would ever mistake a Venus as being a candidate to possibly support life. Its characteristics are just too radically different from that of the Earth. And finally, I'm going to actually show you the best Mercury analogs. We are finding quite a few planets, roughly the mass of a Mercury, but these are the best ones that have been discovered to date. And we've not found any Mercury analogs or Venus analogs or Earth or Mars analogs that orbit as far away from the host star as what we see in our solar system. And again, this is making the point, and we try to find analogs to any of the solar system bodies, nothing comes even close. And yeah, we got the problem here that the other planets in the system also make it radically different from that of Mercury. Mercury is the closest planet orbiting its system. That's not the case for these other two systems, Kepler-138 and Kepler-391. Well, right now, I'd like to try to get looking at some of the reasons why our solar system is so different. And, you know, so I've been reading intensely the scientific literature on the planet formation. It's like the more I read, the more amazed I become about just how wonderfully fine-tuned and designed our solar system is. It basically is illustrating the principle that you see in Job and Psalms, that the more we learn about nature, the more evidence we uncover for the supernatural handiwork of God. And I've just been personally blessed by what I've been learning and really reading through hundreds of research papers over the past several weeks in preparation for writing this book on interior designs. But let me begin. This is something you will find online. Actually shows you what the solar system looks like. And there you can see the incident we see here. These objects are all to scale. So we see, for example, the four rocky planets over to the left. That's the sun that you see over to the extreme left. And then you've got Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. So the sizes of the objects, including the sun, are all to scale. The distances are not to scale. And I'll actually show you the distances to scale in a minute, but this kind of gives you an idea of what our solar system looks like. And this actually shows you what's called the ice line. And the ice line is defined as that distance from our sun where volatiles, and volatiles would be liquids and gases. So this is where you would have water, carbon dioxide, carbon monoxide, and methane. This is the distance from the sun where they freeze into ice grains. That happens when the temperature is about 150 Kelvin. That's 150 degrees centigrade above absolute zero. And that little shaded region by the ice line basically is showing you the main asteroid belt. And so this is where you actually begin to see frozen objects. But actually shows you why planets interior to the ice line are rocky and planets exterior to the ice line are dominated by the volatiles. Because once you get beyond the ice line, the volatiles freeze. And when they freeze, they can actually collect together and form a major body. Now, what's interesting in the exoplanetary systems is that interior to the ice line, you see planets with a huge quantity of volatiles. But what we understand is they can't form interior to the ice line. But the fact that we see gas giant planets, super Earths, and Neptune-type planets orbiting way interior to the ice line of their host stars tells us that they formed beyond the ice line, then they migrated interior to the ice line. And so this is the norm for exoplanetary systems, that their planets form outside the ice line and then migrate interior to the ice line. And before we discovered exoplanets, astronomers really didn't have any idea that planets migrated. The assumption was that they stay where they formed. For the discovery of exoplanets, we now realize that the vast majority of them form outside the ice line and then migrate interior to the ice line. Now, we are finding a few rocky planets interior to the ice line exoplanetary system, but as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, they've only found 17. And so the majority of what we find interior of the ice line are not rocky planets. All right, the next slide here actually shows you everything to scale. So in this case, the objects are not to scale, but the distances are to scale. So we got the sun and the earth there, the distance between them, one astronomical unit. The ice line shows up at 3.1 astronomical units, 3.1 times the distance that Earth is from the sun. This is where you're going to get temperatures cold enough that these volatiles will freeze. Jupiter comes in at 5.2 astronomical units. And so this is where you can get these big bodies forming, and they wind up being predominantly made up of these frozen gases and the liquids. Well, I see I've actually exceeded my time. I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint. In fact, I think I showed this in the preview that I put online. So I was hoping to get to this today. I will get to it next week. But next week, we'll jump in right here. And the preview is this. is that 83% of known exoplanets, you get these planets forming way outside the ice line, and then they rapidly migrate very close to their host stars. We now understand what stops the migration. Not all of them stop, but the vast majority stop. Some of them actually go all the way and get absorbed by the star, but that's rare. Most of them stop just before they get to the host star. But what you see here is a norm, that you'll get super Earths, Neptune-type planets, Jupiter-type planets forming way beyond the ice line. Then they rapidly migrate in. We now understand what causes the migration, what stops the migration, and it's, however, 17% don't migrate at all. And the reason they don't migrate is in those systems, the cause of the migration is missing. And in some cases, the planets actually migrate outward. We're actually finding planets, gas giant planets, that are 50 to 100 times farther away from their host star than Neptune is from our host star. And so we now realize that you can also get outward migration. Well, that's a lot rarer than we see for inward migration. I think I posted this one too. This is what's unique about our solar system. It's the only only planetary system we know of where we get inward migration that stops before it gets to the ice line and then reverses. And the inward and the outward motion is crucial to explain the properties of the rocky planets in our solar system. Why, for example, we got Earth that is so water poor. I mean, we're now finding that planets like Earth that are most similar to Earth are super rich with water, way too much water for life to be possible on the planet. I described that in Weathering Climate Change. I'll briefly describe it. So it's just a preview of what I'll be sharing with you next week. So with that, let me exit. And we'll get back to taking your questions. Okay, here we go.
The first question is from Stephen Posta. New data from Gaia satellite suggests that the Milky Way's warped disk is a result of an ongoing collision between our galaxy and another smaller one, perhaps the Sagittarius dwarf. How is it possible to detect in real time if the Milky Way is in the process of a merger?
Okay, good question. And I've actually completed the chapter 2 months ago where I actually deal with the dynamics of our local group of galaxies. And yes, it is true that we've made measurements that demonstrate that the Large Magellanic Cloud, that actually ranks as the third largest galaxy in the local group. We thought it was the fourth largest, but the latest measurements tell us that it's actually more massive than the Triangulum Galaxy. So we have our Milky Way Galaxy and Andromeda Galaxy that have the same mass, and then the next massive one is the Large Magellanic Cloud. And one reason why that's been discovered is we realize there's a small group of dwarf galaxies that accompany the Large Magellanic Cloud, and how some of those dwarf galaxies have been ripped away from the Large Magellanic Cloud and are now part of the Milky Way system. And so it's that ripping away effect that basically is telling us that the Large Magellanic Cloud, it's on its way to merging with the Milky Way. And when it does, that's going to be bad news for life in our Milky Way galaxy. The date is about 4.5 billion years into the future. So it's nothing to get concerned about right now. I think the virus we're dealing with is a more immediate concern than the coming merger between the Large Magellanic Cloud and the Earth. But we've been able to actually see that some stars in our Milky Way galaxy were part of the Large Magellanic Cloud. That's another way we've been able to discern this. And It has warped the outer arms of our spiral galaxy, but the warping is quite minor. When you compare the warping of our Milky Way galaxy, and yes, it is caused by the encounter we're having with a large Magellanic Cloud, the warp in our galaxy is a whole lot smaller than the warp in the Andromeda galaxy. A friend of Reasons to Believe, David Block, published a paper in Nature a few years back where he was able to show that one of the dwarf galaxies actually ranks as the fifth largest galaxy in the local group, actually passed through the Andromeda galaxy's disk about a half billion years ago. And when it passed through, it generated this massive warp in the spiral arm structure. So it explains why the spiral arm structure, especially the outer spiral arms, are so different than those in our Milky Way galaxy. And maybe I'll develop a talk for this for the paradoxes class. I've been thinking about doing that. But what we notice is, thanks to the small and large Magellanic Clouds, we have an incredibly stable spiral structure. And so the large and small Magellanic Cloud, yes, I mean, they will merge in 4.5 billion years, but where they've been for the last several billion years and where they are right now basically is guaranteeing that the spiral structure of our Milky Way galaxy remains stable enough to make advanced life possible in our solar system. So yes, you not only need to thank God when you have lunch today for the precise features of Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus and Neptune, and Venus and Mars, and Mercury, we should also be thanking God for the large and small Magellanic Clouds and the role they play in ensuring we get a just right shepherding of small dwarf galaxies into the core of our Milky Way galaxy to perfectly sustain the spiral structure.
Thanks, Hugh. We have a question from Mark Durham in Los Angeles. He says, please forgive if this sounds heretical, but my question regards the genetics of the sons of God of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Assuming they fathered the Nephilim, does this imply that they're equipped with genetic chromosomes? And if so, is this similar to the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, interesting question that Mark is raising here. And again, I want to just make it clear that there is some controversy about who these sons of God are. I know of three theories that have been promoted by theologians over the last several centuries. One is that these were fallen angels that came down to earth, saw how beautiful the daughters of humans were, and decided to marry them. And that those marriages gave rise to these Nephilim, and these were the giants of old, the heroes in battle. They go by the name the Raphaim, the Anakites, the giants, and you see them in the historical books. We got Moses sending them out, and they defeated the Midianites, and there were some of these creatures among them, and likewise we see that they're amongst the Philistines. Goliath would be an example of one of these creatures. But it raises a point. It looks like there was a genetic mixture between these angelic beings and human beings. And many people have been skeptical of that and say, I don't think that's what really happened. I think more likely it's demon-possessed humans that were having intercourse with these daughters of men. Then there's something about the demon taking control of the human body that makes this possible. The challenge there is, how do you get creatures of such enormous size and capability? And then there's another theory which says, well, God had forbidden the men of Seth to marry these daughters of Cain, but some of them violated that, and that's where these things come from. Anyway, I devote a whole chapter to this in Navigating Genesis, plus an appendix. I won't go into the details, but I encourage anyone who's interested. What I have there in Navigating Genesis is a complete list of all the Bible passages where it mentions the terms sons of God or children of God. And I contrast that with all the passages in the Bible that talk about sons of men and children of men. And basically, as you go through the entire Bible, you see that the two terms are used in different ways. And I think that helps us to understand who these creatures were. And I do the same thing with the term son of man and son of God, because it's really interesting that Jesus in the Gospels takes the title son of man, but in the epistles, he only takes the title son of God. That's a tip off. But again, look up the passages and see what conclusions you can draw. Need some help, get the book, Navigating Genesis. And once again, free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. But yeah, it could be similar to what happened, because when we see with Mary, it says the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and that Holy Spirit played a role in the impregnation of Mary. And exactly what's going on there, again, has been a source of quite a bit of speculation. Just as there's a lot of speculation, what was going on genetically with these sons of God and daughters of men. I think a good answer to both questions is, we really don't know the full answer. And on that basis, I'm not going to attempt to speculate.
Thanks, Hugh. We have several people in the chat had mentioned that the name of the comet that had been mentioned earlier was Neowise.
Neowise, that's right. Neowise, that's the name.
Yes, and Susan Lambeau has very graciously posted a URL with information on it. So if you go to the chat, find Susan's URL, that'll send you to a place that you can get more information on it. So thank you, Susan, and thank you to the others who posted in chat too to help us find out what the name of that was. So the next question is actually beginning of a set of questions from, looks like Doug McComb. It says, in our solar system, what propels the planets around the sun? I suspect it's chiefly and initially because of the energy from events creating our planets and gravity's involved in the sun itself. Are the planets slowing down in the rotation around the sun? Is that measurable? Will they ever stop in the rotation, or will the sun burn out first? So Doug has some other questions as well.
Well, let me begin with those because I'm not going to remember everything. Gravity explains the orbits of the and the rotations of the planets. And their orbits have changed. I mean, what I'm going to be sharing next week is that you can get an exchange of angular momentum. What happens when the planets are forming is that you've got gas and dust, debris, rocks, planetesimals, which are bodies bigger than a kilometer across. These begin to gravitationally engage the embryonic planets, and you get an exchange of angular momentum between the gas and the dust, debris, the planetesimals, and the embryonic planets. And this actually explains the migrations that take place. So this will explain, for example, why most gas giant and Neptune-type planets migrate inward, because there's this exchange of angular momentum going on with the material that's in the protoplanetary disk. And so if angular momentum is lost, they move closer to the star. If it's gained, they move farther away from the star. And so in some cases, they actually can move farther away. So let me stop there, because I may not have covered everything that was in the question that was asked. So Mark, maybe you can review it for me. Hello, Mark.
Yes, I had a problem with my system here. The question also is, are the planets slowing down in the rotation, and is all of that measurable?
Yeah, the Earth is slowing down in its rotation. And the reason why it's slowing down its rotation is because of the influence of the Earth and the Sun. The Earth and the Moon. The Earth and the Moon exert tidal forces on the Earth. And what I mean by tidal forces is that the gravitational pull on the near side of the Earth relative to the Sun is stronger than it is on the far side. And likewise, the gravitational pull of the moon on the part of the Earth closest to the moon is stronger than it is on the far side. And the difference in those forces works to slow down the rotation period. So for example, over the past 4.5 billion years, Earth's rotation rate has slowed down from something between 2 to 4 hours per day to 24 hours per day. If you were to go back in time about 200 million years, we had a 23-hour rotation period. Now it's 24 hours. Go forward in time a couple hundred million years, we're going to have a 25-hour day. Hey, want more time in your day? Just wait a little while. The day will get longer. And can we actually measure this? Yes, we can. I mean, every year, for example, there's a group of planetary physicists who celebrate New Year by adjusting their clocks because of the fact that Earth is now rotating more slowly. Say, what does it add up to? We're talking a few microseconds over the course of a year. So it's not very big, but yeah, our day is gradually getting longer and longer by microseconds per year.
Hugh, how about the circulation of the Earth around the sun? So is the period that it takes for the Earth to rotate around the sun, not just the rotation of the Earth itself on its own
right, axis? The revolution. So we got the rotation of the Earth and we got the revolution of the Earth. Does the revolution of the Earth change? Yes, it does, but it's a much more subtle effect than the change in the rotation rate. And what is impacting the rate of revolution about the sun are the subtle gravitational influences of the other planets in the solar system. But it's much tinier. And so, our year is not changing in any significant way. But there are subtle effects as a result of the movements of the planets. So yeah, I'm not projecting any major change in the time of the year. But we do know that Jupiter plays the biggest role there.
And the other question, or another question, was why do the planets in the solar system, particularly the gas giants, revolve in an ellipse rather than a circle?
Okay, that goes back to Isaac Newton, his laws of motion derived from the law of gravity. Predicts that all bodies going about a more massive body must be in elliptical orbit. It was actually discovered by Kepler, who preceded Isaac Newton. He just made measurements and said, hey, they're all ellipses. And it was Isaac Newton who proved through the law of gravity that they must be elliptical. And so some are more elliptical than others. So no planet orbits about its host star as a perfect circle. The ones that come the closest are Venus and Neptune. I mean, their eccentricities are less than 1%. So it comes very close to a circle, but it must be an ellipse simply due to the operation of the law of gravity.
And the last celestial mechanics question Doug has is, why do they revolve in the same direction?
Well, the planets all revolve around the sun in the same direction because they got their angular momentum from the sun and from the protoplanetary disks that once surrounded the sun. Now, when we look at the moons that orbit about the planets, some of them orbit in the same direction as the planet revolves and rotates, and some do not. The ones that do not are captured bodies. So for example, when you look at the gas giant planets, a number of their moons have been captured. Basically, it's nearby asteroids or major comets that have been pulled into an orbit around that planet. So if you look at Saturn, for example, I'm trying to remember the percentage. Some of the moons of both Saturn and Jupiter formed with the planet. And so like the four major moons of Jupiter actually have the same angular momentum characteristics as Jupiter does. They revolve around Jupiter in the same motion direction that Jupiter goes around the sun. When you look at the smaller moons, you get about a 50-50. So the captured moons, 50% go the same direction, 50% go the opposite direction, which is exactly what you'd expect if indeed they're captured.
Thank you. Ryan asks, in the next couple of weeks, multiple probes are being sent to Mars by USA, the Perseverance rover, China and the UAE. What are your expectations as to what these probes will find? Life?
Well, that's the stated mission, is that in each case, these probes, these spacecraft, their mission is to try to find evidence for past life on Mars. And so they're going to be looking for biochemical signatures for life in the Martian soil and the Martian crust. I think one of these missions actually is going to have the capacity to drill down, because, I mean, the surface of Mars is not a good place to look. Ultraviolet radiation is going to break these molecules down. So you're going to need to go underground to actually find them in any kind of pristine form. Personally, I'd be doubtful they find anything other than what we've already discovered in dense molecular clouds. And dense molecular clouds, astronomers have found, I think the list is now at least at 135, I think 137 carbonaceous molecules have been discovered in these dense molecular clouds. And also in comets, they have found over 100 of these carbonaceous molecules. They've been looking to find nucleobases and amino acids and sugars, because those are really the building blocks to make proteins, RNA and DNA. And a lot of lay people are deceived into thinking that we found these things in dense molecular clouds. It is true that papers were published where the claim was made that they had found glycine in these dense molecular clouds. Glycine is the simplest of the bioactive amino acids. It's got 10 atoms, only 10, but that claim has now been withdrawn. So it's in the literature that no, we haven't found any amino acids in dense molecular clouds yet. And likewise, there is announced discovery that they have found a nucleobase, but that claim likewise has been withdrawn. They misidentified the spectral lines. On the other hand, they have found glycine in a comet sample. And so we know glycine exists there. Glycine, I'm not at all surprised that we can find it. In fact, I'm anticipating we will find glycine in these dense molecular clouds, because you already know that chemical reactions are operating in those clouds that will produce glycine. The problem is the radiation environment there breaks it down almost as fast as it's constructed. And so right now we have a sensitivity of being able to find these things at about one part per 20 million. When we get the sensitivity to go down to one part per billion, I'm predicting we're going to actually find the simpler of the amino acids, and we'll find the nucleobases. And I think there's also a very tiny amount of ribose has been discovered in a comet, again, a recovery of a piece of a comet. But in dense molecular clouds, we've yet to find any of the five or six carbon sugars that we see crucial for making RNA and DNA possible. And again, I'm predicting we are going to find them at parts per billion. In fact, as Mars is concerned, if we got the sensitivity to explore parts per billion, I'm predicting they will be there. Here's the problem, however. If they existed only parts per billion, that's way too thin a concentration to make possible any naturalistic, any conceivable naturalistic origin of life model. And keep in mind, the origin of life requires that all the amino acids be left-handed in their configuration, and that all the ribose sugars be right-handed. And in nature, they show up 50-50, what we call a racemic mixture, a random mixture of left and right-handed. And when you've got a racemic mixture, you've got no pathway for these amino acids to be joined together to make proteins, or for the nucleobases to be joined together by the ribose sugars to make RNA and DNA. So I wouldn't at all be surprised if they find these same chemicals we've already discovered on the surface of Mars. I'd be really shocked if they were to find the basic amino acids. I mean, a number of papers have basically been saying there's really no naturalistic pathway to make the six basic amino acids. Of the 20 bioactive amino acids, six of them are basic. Probably the best known example is tryptophan, the amino acid you get when you eat turkey. So it explains, and that's also what makes you sleepy. So it explains why people always have to take a nap on Thanksgiving Day when they eat too much turkey. But a number of papers have been published saying maybe we can make the simpler amino acids. And this is interesting too, because in meteorites that have crashed into the earth, they found six of the bioactive amino acids, 14 are missing. And incidentally, there's a debate going on whether those six are actually indigenous or the result of contamination having gone through the Earth's atmosphere and crashed onto the Earth. Hey, if you want details on this, get our book, Origins of Life. We actually have a whole chapter there on the origin of life on Mars. But I can tell you, we know for certain these chemicals must be on the surface of Mars for the simple reason life has been transported by meteorites striking the Earth from Mars to the Earth. Just like we find Martian meteorites on the surface of the Earth, there's Earth meteorites on the surface of Mars. And so we know those chemicals have been transported to Mars via the Earth.
Thank you, Hugh. Tim Williams says, a recent paper in the Astrophysical Journal suggested the possibility of 36 civilizations in our galaxy. What assumptions have they made that are unlikely to be true?
Well, the biggest assumption is they're assuming that the only requirement for life on those exoplanets is that the planet must be in the liquid water habitable zone. That's only one of a 13 known habitable zones, planetary habitable zones. There's also galactic habitable zones. But even if we look at the planetary habitable zones, which is basically an examination of what distance does a planet have to be from its host star to be in the habitable zone. Well, the widest of those habitable zones is the liquid water habitable zone. It's basically the distance between the host star and the planet where water could conceivably exist in the liquid state between 0 degrees centigrade and 100 degrees centigrade. The other 12 habitable zones are much narrower than the liquid water habitable zone, and a planet is only habitable if it simultaneously resides in all 13 habitable zones. The one that's best known in the scientific literature besides the liquid water habitable zone is the ultraviolet habitable zone. You need a minimum amount of ultraviolet radiation, and it needs to be long wavelength ultraviolet radiation in order for certain crucial biochemical reactions that life depends upon to operate. On the other hand, too much ultraviolet radiation, and especially too much short wavelength ultraviolet radiation, is deadly to life. And so there's this fine-tuned window where you get just the right ultraviolet radiation incident on the surface of the planet. That ultraviolet habitable zone is much narrower than the liquid water habitable zone. And for the vast majority of planets, the liquid water habitable zone has no possibility of overlapping the ultraviolet habitable zone. For that to be possible, the host star has got to be virtually identical to the sun. And the planet orbiting that host star has to be virtually identical to the Earth. And so far, we know of only one planet that simultaneously resides in both the liquid water habitable zone, and the ultraviolet habitable zone. And you get three guesses as to which that planet is out of the 4,182 that have been discovered so far. And hey, even then, it's only habitable if it resides in all 13. And NASA for years has been saying there could be 40 billion habitable planets in our galaxy. And of those 40 billion, 36 might actually be able to host advanced life. But if you take into account all the habitable zones, that number reduces down to one.
Thank you, Hugh. Chris Thompson from Anchorage asks, I visit churches and blog my experiences at them. In over 12 years of visits in many local churches, I have yet to hear one pastor addressing creation in a way that would bring people to faith in Christ. Yet, for example, millennials have a major roadblock in their faith journey due to a lack of a realistic view of creation and science by the church. This is supported by the Barna Group research. Why is this, and how can this be addressed?
Well, he's bringing up a very good point. Matter of fact, about 2 decades ago, I was invited up to Anchorage because there was a church there that realized they were having a problem reaching people in their 20s and 30s, and particularly those who had not been raised in Christian homes. So they had me come up and spend a week there giving lectures both in downtown Anchorage and in the church on that very point. What is the evidence in creation for the biblical worldview? For the Christian faith. And we saw numbers come to Christ. It was really quite a remarkable experience. But churches like that are rare. That's what's unfortunate. I happen to be a pastor of a church between Caltech and the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. And it's because of our unique location that they too have seen the need to bring teaching from the record of nature into the teaching of the church. And this is something that I actually see in the creeds of the church, particularly the Belgic Confession, Article 2, that God has given us 2 books of revelation, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And we're commanded in the Bible to preach from both books and to show how those books corroborate one another. And so I'm fond of telling people when I speak in a church that if you look at texts like Psalm 19 and Romans 1 and Psalm 8, it literally tells us, if you're a serious follower of Jesus Christ, you are commanded in these texts to be a theologian. Don't just leave it up to your pastor. All of us who are followers of Jesus Christ are commanded to research and study the book of Scripture to learn more about God and how he wants to impact our lives. But likewise, the Bible commands all of us to be scientists. Again, don't leave it up to professionals like myself. You need to get involved. We're all commanded to study the record of nature and to learn more about what God has revealed about himself and about the outline of how he wants to bring us to faith in Christ. And that's the mission of Reasons to Believe, is to take what God is revealing in the book of nature and to use that to bring people to the book of Scripture and bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I firmly believe every church in the world needs to be doing that, because everyone's been exposed to the book of nature. Not everyone's been exposed to the book of Scripture. We need to be active in bringing that in. Why do I not think more churches are doing that? Well, I think there's a bigger reason. Most churches, at least in America, really have lost their passion to bring educated adults who've not been raised in a Christian background to faith in Christ. They've lost their passion for putting into exercise 1 Peter 3:15, we're to always be ready to share the reasons for a hope in Jesus Christ and a relationship with Jesus Christ with people who don't yet know him, with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. I believe every Christian needs to be part of that mission. In fact, I was just reading an old book by Corrie ten Boom. I love Corrie ten Boom. She's written these amazing books about the power of forgiveness. If you don't know who she is, she's one who lived in Amsterdam and rescued Jews and kept them safe from Nazi persecution. But her point was, whenever she was in a church, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be sharing your faith. You need to be sharing your faith not only with children, but with adults, not only people raised in a Christian home, but people who have not been raised in a Christian home. And if churches would take that mission seriously, I think we could solve the problem that Chris is talking about right here. But yes, Chris, amen to everything you're saying. And I think, you know, how are we going to make that happen in a church? I'll tell you how I made it happen in my church. I just went to the church leaders and said, hey, we're between Caltech and the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. Will you give me permission to launch a number of ministries where we actually take the book of nature and use as a tool to bring people the book of Scripture? And they said, hey, if you can pull it off, our blessing upon you. And so the church got behind that effort. And so simply volunteering to do that and show them an example. And you can show them an example that's got success and results, then you can persuade people. But just one more thing. I think one reason why more churches don't do that is because they believe that teaching about creation is too controversial. It is controversial because you got this big young earth, old earth split. You got this big evolution, non-evolution split. But the very controversial nature of a creation theology actually has great interest to people outside the church. If you avoid controversy, it's hard to get people too excited about what you're preaching in the church. And again, what it tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready, but with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. It's how we deal with controversial issues that I think is going to produce results, both inside the church and in the church.
Thanks you. Steve Rogstad asks, do you expect that at some point we will discover that virtually every parameter in the universe must have been carefully adjusted for us to exist?
Good question. And my answer to that is yes. I didn't believe that even 5 years ago. I believe it now. And the reason why I believe it is the more I look at things that I thought had nothing to do with redemptive theology, when I dig into it, it's like, wow, this actually plays a role. And so for the past 5 years, I've been going through the scientific literature. Can I actually find something that's non-trivial, that's also irrelevant to bringing billions of people to faith in Jesus Christ? For the past 5 years, I'd have to say I've not been successful. It doesn't mean I won't be successful, but it's really persuading me that indeed, every component of the universe, every event that takes place in the history of the universe, and that also applies to our galaxy, applies to our star, our planetary system, what we've been talking about just these past couple of weeks, to our Earth, to the life that's on Earth. All of it plays some role in making possible the redemption of billions of human beings from their sin and evil in a relatively short period of time. I might be proven wrong on this, but it seems to be what I'm seeing in the scientific literature. And I've actually been challenging some of my secular peers, saying, I know you're not a Christian like I am, but if you just simply were to apply this principle that every component and every event plays some role, see if it doesn't make you more successful as a scientist in making discoveries. And it's interesting, that seems to be holding up.
Thank you. That's a very interesting way of doing predictive science. So a question from Stephen Posta, page 11 of the July 2020 Astronomy Magazine shows the Hertzsprung-Russell diagram. The Hertzsprung-Russell diagram is a tool that categorizes stars by size, temperature, and brightness. Could you show this diagram in a future Zoom class and expound upon its usefulness?
Oh, I could do that. That's a good suggestion. And, Mark, maybe you can remind me to pull that together. And I'm not going to do what my professors at the University of Toronto did, is where they actually lectured us for an entire month, 3 days a week, on the significance of the Hertzsprung-Russell diagram. So, we got it drilled into us. And I noticed that my astronomy peers, this is just so matter of fact for us. We don't realize, lay people really don't have any idea of the significance of this diagram. And it was that Hertzsprung-Russell diagram that actually gave way to the physics of the interior of stars. And so that, to me, is what's fascinating, is how, as we got that information from looking at the masses and the temperatures and colors of stars, we were actually able to come up with detailed and turns out very precise models of what's going on in the interior of stars and what will happen to the future of stars. Actually, it's just a wonderful congruence that actually shows us in great detail how stars form, how they develop throughout their burning cycle, and how they end up. So, and what I'm going to try to do with that suggestion is find a way I can tie that into what the Bible teaches about stars. After all, there's a Bible verse that says every star is unique, is different. God knows the name of every star. And the Hertzsprung-Russell diagram actually does verify what the scriptures say about the stars. So I'll try to pull that together. I won't do it next week because I'm going to need more time. But thanks for that suggestion.
Thank you, Hugh. Nick Tavani asks, are astronomers coming around to thinking Earth is indeed rare and likely unique based solely on data? The search for an Earth twin and life out there seems to be the main motive for funding and continuing this research, if headlines are any indicator. How can a unique Earth theory motivate rather than stifle those skeptical of design?
Well, the rare Earth doctrine is well established in the astronomical community. It actually comes from a book and was written by an atheist paleontologist and agnostic astronomer, Peter Ward and Don Brownlee. Rare Earth was the title of the book. I've got it on my shelf right behind me here. And what that book was basically communicating was that based on what we know about our universe and galaxies and stars and planets, is that Earth is rare in its capacity to sustain advanced life. And what they meant by advanced life are animals and plants. So to get something that advanced, they said Earth may be unique. If it's not unique, it's extremely rare. But the book also promoted the idea that planets capable of sustaining microbial life will be relatively common. So that was kind of the premise. And that's kind of a reigning paradigm within the astronomical community, that we're going to find lots of planets where microbial life could exist, but it's going to be really rare to find anything that more, you know, where you get plants, animals, or the equivalent of human beings. Matter of fact, two papers were published in the past year making the point that there's a time scale issue, that it's amazing that we have advanced life this early in the history of our universe. And it's so utterly amazing is that we have to be the first intelligent species existing in the universe. These papers, both written by people who are not believers, are saying maybe after us, but not before us. And therefore, looking for intelligent life elsewhere in the universe is a waste of time because we have to be the first. So that's kind of the status of what's going on. What's driving a lot of the funding? I mean, we got a whole discipline of astrobiology, and it's getting a lot of funding, not just here in America, but in countries around the world, a quest to find life beyond the planet Earth, or at least finding beyond planet Earth the prebiotics that could potentially give birth to life. And so I've been at Origins of Life research conferences where most of the money that's funding the participants there is coming from these astrobiology grants, NASA in particular, putting on grant money for research on trying to find life elsewhere beyond planet Earth. A joke in the community of astronomers is that astrobiology ranks as the only data-free discipline, a discipline where we don't have any data of life beyond the universe. We do have data of the building blocks of the prebiotic molecules. But that was what was interesting at the last Origin of Life conference that Faisal Rahn and I attended at the University of California, San Diego. The highlight of the conference was five of the top Origin of Life researchers having a debate. Do we understand where the building blocks of life come from? All five gave a short lecture, but they basically all agreed, not only do we have no understanding where the building blocks of these life molecules come from, we don't even have an understanding where the building blocks of life molecules come from. Moreover, they said, we never will. And basically highlights the problem of trying to look at the origin of life from a strictly naturalistic perspective. And so I think that's what's holding back a lot of this astrobiological research, is a failure to recognize life is here on planet Earth because of direct supernatural intervention. Advanced life is here on planet Earth because of direct supernatural intervention. If that worldview were adopted, I think we would see a lot more scientific advance taking place within the astrobiological community. And so hopefully the lack of success they're having will motivate them to consider a change of worldview. I actually saw that in person at this Origin of Life conference. A number of people that what I loved about the conference, they featured extended times of lunch and dinner and breakfast where we got to talk to one another. Fuzz and I were the only Christians there. And people had this idea, you know, well, how can you be a Christian and be a good scientist? But as they engage this, they realize, gee, you really can do that. And so they basically started to say, you know, we've considered ourselves as atheists, but really we're default atheists. We've never really thought through the philosophical implications. And what we discovered was these people had this very strong atheistic worldview on the origin of life and astrobiology, were very eager to talk about us and really intrigued about how you could advance scientific research from a Christian worldview perspective.
Thank you, Hugh. Tonette has a question about how to reach her husband who's not a Christian. She says, my husband is not a Christian. I'm praying for his salvation. He has decided that he doesn't like you. Jealous, I believe, because of the respect I have for your knowledge. He argues about everything I mentioned to him that he believes I learned from you. One of the things he argued with me about is the benefits of the planets in our solar system on Earth. Any facts I give him has to be backed up with evidence. Can you give me a short answer as to how the other planets benefit us and where the data can be found to support that answer? He's a smart man and feels that I'm of inferior intellect. How should I respond to the fact that he seems threatened by my interests in the science behind God?
Okay, interesting question. And I wrote briefly about that in Improbable Planet. So you'll find several pages there on why the other planets are so important to ensure that advanced life is possible on planet Earth. I'm actually going into that in considerably more detail in this book I'm working on right now, the one with the tentative title, Interior Designs. What's interesting about Tonette's comment is that just yesterday, I had a woman contact me on my Facebook page, my private page, and she's in the United Kingdom, and basically making the comment that you know, she's been sharing her faith, I think it was with her father, who is a professor at one of the local universities, and how he's just ridiculing this idea of scientific evidence for faith. And I said, well, if he's a professor, and he's interested in this subject, I'm okay with him being a non-theist. If he wants to talk to me, I'll be happy to set up some kind of a Skype call with him. And I got a reply back this morning and said, he's got a podcast. He wants you on this podcast and he wants to seriously talk about this stuff. So we're going to make that happen. And apparently it's a fairly popular podcast, so we'll see what happens. But I think that's the way it goes. And by the way, I don't have time to talk to every husband or wife who has an issue with scientific evidence for the Christian faith. However, that's one reason why we've been developing at Reasons to Believe a large scholar community, because we know these kinds of opportunities come up. And so I would say, Tonette, if your husband wants to have a serious conversation about these issues, and yeah, we're not going to come with an agenda. It's basically going to be a dialogue. He can ask his questions and then we can talk about it and show him where he can get answers in the scientific literature. So if you want to make, if he's interested in making that happen, I think we can arrange something. So you can contact us at Reasons to Believe and see if we can set up to make that happen, because last count, we got 115 PhD level scholars in our scholar community. And I know they're open to engaging people like your husband. But yeah, you can send him to Improbable Planet or The Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition if he just simply wants to read something on his own. And what we do in both those books, we give you the DOI for every scientific paper we cite. And so your husband can actually use it as a link and go to the research paper and see for himself what non-Christian researchers are saying in support of the claims they're making.
One of the questions she asked at the end was, how can she deal with her husband who doesn't seem to appreciate the fact that she's looking for science and God together?
Well, that's a good question. And it's hard for me to speculate, but I would say when I see a relative acting that way, it tells me there's some underlying hurt that probably needs to be addressed. I mean, because that's really not a rational request that's being made, and there's some non-rational reason why he's saying, I don't want you reading that material. Chances are he's experienced some significant hurt with a Christian that was not sharing his or her faith with gentleness and respect, or was not sharing without any really knowledge of the reasons behind their faith. And so I've met a lot of unbelievers who have been offended by those past experiences, and simply encouraging the talk. And maybe you're not the one to get in a talk about this issue. Maybe someone else would be the one that can get that explored. But be aware that there may be non-rational reasons, emotional reasons, relational reasons, why those kinds of requests are being made.
Thank you. Nick Tafani asks, well, what anti-Western, that is USA, Europe, history, etc., movements feed anti-science sentiments? Will it? And if so, how do we respond to activists influencing public opinion, especially youth?
Okay. I've got friends who are in the social sciences who are very much involved in this very thing, where people are saying, you know, we need to deliver people from this Western, Greek, Roman, European, American bias and expose them to alternate worldviews, basically exposing them to non-Christian worldviews. And, you know, how do we deal with that? Well, it's much more of an issue within the social sciences than it is the life sciences, and much more of an issue in the life sciences than it is in the physical sciences. And so this is part and parcel of what we call postmodernism, and this reaction against this Western way of thinking, the scientific method. And I found personally getting the individual to think about what goes on in mathematics and physics. I mean, you won't find a postmodernist in the physics department. You won't find a postmodernist in the mathematics department. So when you get into the really hard sciences, what I call the simple sciences, where things are able to be accurately described by mathematical equations, what you realize is there really is no alternative to 2 + 2 = 4 other than 2 + 2 = 4. The alternate perspectives simply lead to absurdities. And you may not believe in the law of gravity, but the law of gravity really is a law, and everything has to obey it. So just seeing how pervasive these Western ideas, these Christian ideas, are in the hard sciences, the simple sciences, and how they really work means that they likely pervade into the life sciences and the social sciences. And often these kinds of ways of thinking are predominant in cultures where there's very little exposure to the simple sciences of mathematics, physics, chemistry, astronomy. And so getting a little more exposure there, or at least having them talk to people who are in those disciplines. These days, I've found that having them talk to coders, people who write computer programs, you realize that, hey, things only work a certain way if you're going to actually be able to write computer software that's going to be reliable and works.
Thank you, Hugh. We have one last question we can answer in this period from Susan Lambeau, who asks, why don't I read about the incredibly rare features of our sun, Earth, solar system, galaxy, and galaxy clusters, which are necessary for advanced life anywhere else than RTB? Is it because no one else looks at these features, or is it a conspiracy of silence?
Well, I don't think it's a conspiracy of silence. However, this knowledge is well sprinkled through the scientific literature, the astrophysical literature, but how many people are actually reading that? I mean, that's one of my motivations for coming out this book on interior designs, is I realize that what I'm reading is not public knowledge. My peers are aware of it, but they're really not talking about much about it either. You might see a couple of specials on NOVA, for example, and PBS, but they usually give you just the highlights. They really don't go into the details. And so that's one of our motivations at Reasons to Believe, is try to produce some books that are geared for a lay audience and yet have the thorough research and the citations in the scientific literature so that the people who are educated in the discipline but skeptics can actually check it out. Because if we can persuade some of these educated skeptics that what we're talking about really is true, then I think this is going to become much more public. I think another reason why we don't see this more well known is that we have people who are specialists being too specialized. In other words, they're aware of all the fine-tuned features that exist in the Large Magellanic Cloud, but have not taken the time to integrate it with the fine-tuned features of our galaxy or the Small Magellanic Cloud, or with how different it is from our Milky Way galaxy. And so that's one thing we're trying to do in our scholar community, is take these people who are specialists in academia, getting talking to one another, because I don't think this is really going to become public knowledge until we take an interdisciplinary approach to this kind of study. But I wouldn't be too critical of my peers. The only way they can survive in academia and in government research is to hyper-specialize. That was true of me when I was on the Caltech faculty. I wasn't reading the literature as comprehensively as I am now. I didn't have time. I was too focused on the narrow research projects I was engaged in. And that's kind of the way it is in a research academia, even in private research industry and in government labs. And so I really see a need to actually take people out of that pressure environment and set them free to do interdisciplinary research. I think we're one of the few organizations that actually has that as a mission. So hopefully we'll see that begin to spread. And incidentally, I'm finding that my peers at Caltech and other places, they are actually grateful. They may not be believers, but they're grateful that we're actually doing that kind of interdisciplinary work. So there is a recognition of the need for it, but there's also a recognition, look, I simply don't have time based on the pressure that I'm under.
Thank you, Hugh. That's our last question. We're actually over time in our recording session. I want to make sure to say thank you to all who've asked questions and remind you all that all of your questions are interesting and important, and that if they're asked honestly, that you really want to know the answer because you want to know the answer truly, then there's nothing off limits. So please ask whatever you like and it'll get answered. We have a question left over from this week that we can look at next week, reminding everyone that between 10:30 and 10:45 Pacific Daylight Time, we have a 15-minute Q&A session before the lecture starts, and we'd love to have you there if you haven't got a chance to do it afterwards. So with that, thank you, Hugh. I'll let you close it.
All right, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had today. And Father, I pray that all of us would look at your record of nature and realize, Father, there's so much there to read and study. At the same time, Father, let us spend some time in your book of scripture and realize there too, there's a depth that we simply don't have all the resources to fully explore. But Lord, it's going to be fun. So Father, I pray for everyone that's listening and watching, whether it be in real time or through the downloads, that they would have fun, that they would really enjoy making discoveries of what you reveal in both the book of nature and the book of scripture. And may that process cause us to receive more of your love, more of your life, and more of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.